We've been looking at in this lesson divine authority expressed in the Scriptures. Many would agree that God is the sovereign authority. The question is, how do we ascertain His will? And so we were looking at in this lesson that it is not by means of dreams and visions and feelings and experiences, but God has spoken through His Son. But when His Son left the earth, He sent the Holy Spirit to certain men, the apostles. And the apostles and prophets then were chosen by God to reveal heaven's message. And of course, they would die and pass from this earth, and so it was God's plan that they would leave that message in written form. We looked at a number of passages that confirmed that. That's what we have in our hands today, and that's why we study this book, because we're striving to ascertain divine authority, and it's revealed in this book. In the part of our study that we're engaged in right now, we're looking at two major approaches to the question of understanding what's in this book. One is the Protestant approach, called the Protestant principle. The other is the Roman Catholic approach. Now, the Protestant approach will agree with you that the Bible is the Word of God. But the Protestant approach says, what about how you understand? Those of you that were in the class, last class, the Protestant approach, what's taught in seminary, what people are led to believe, how do you take this book and understand it? What's absolutely essential? The Holy Spirit coming directly, somehow influencing you. It's called the inner witness of the Spirit. And so people talk about the Holy Spirit guiding them. That's what's taught. In fact, it's taught you can't just pick this up and read it and understand it. You've got to have the Holy Spirit to enable you to understand it. That's partly wrapped up in another religious philosophy called Calvinism, because Calvinism teaches that man is corrupted by the fall and unable, therefore, to understand the will of God. But we looked at some verses that showed that people could understand what the apostles and prophets were saying without any direct influence on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what we did already in our class. Now we're moving to the second way of approaching it, is that's Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says Protestantism is wrong. The idea that everybody can just pick up their Bible and the Holy Spirit's going to give them understanding, that they say that's wrong. They too teach the Bible as the Word of God, just like the Protestants do. There's a couple of differences in the Roman Catholic approach, and if you're interested in reading more about it, on the last page, a couple pages of your lesson, I have some end notes. We're not going to read all of those, but you can read right from their resources what they teach. The books that I've quoted from have marks of approval, having been read and approved by certain Catholic priests. There's two marks, Nihil Obstat and Imprimatur. And you'll see that those books have those quotes. In other words, this is not written by somebody outside of Catholicism representing it. It's written by people who are approved writers, or somebody who's an approved priest putting their stamp of approval on a writing. But there's two things. One, while they believe the Bible is the Word of God, they believe there are two other sources of divine, where men understand the divine will or where God made His will expressed. One is tradition, what's been handed down through the centuries, through the church. And they believe it has the equal authority with written in your Bible. All right, so here you have these two. You have the Bible, you have tradition. You don't have tradition. The church will have to tell you what it is. But when you're trying to study the Bible, if you're a Catholic and you've got your Bible in hand, and then there's that tradition that you may or may not know about, how do you reconcile those and still come to an understanding of what you're reading? There's that third one called the magisterium, or in other words, they believe the Holy Spirit is guiding the hierarchy of the church. That it's the church who has the final, correct interpretation of the Bible. And so the church's interpretation is authoritative in ascertaining the divine will. So if you're a Catholic, you can read your Bible, but if you really want to know the will of God, you go to the church. And they don't mean church like you use church. The word church in the Bible just means the people. They're using it to refer to a select group, the hierarchy. And so, particularly the Pope, as he speaks, of course, from his chair. But be that as it may, that's the view. And I have summarized here in this first paragraph, under Roman Catholicism's view, the Scriptures being given by the Holy Spirit and containing things that are difficult and obscure require the Holy Spirit to interpret these things, and this is done through the Church. So that's just kind of a summary. I have some end notes. I've added some more since the lesson that you have in your hand was printed. If you're interested in those, when the class is over, you can get the edited copy from the web. But nevertheless, the end notes will verify that. So let's look at question 11. Well, somebody said I didn't do question 8. So let's do question 8, first of all. I think we talked about the verses. Question 8 on class 4 on the quiz. Okay? The Holy Spirit, we've got four choices. Could be one or more of those. What is the correct answer?
B.
Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's based on Romans 8, which we looked at in our class. And we discussed the different translations. And that one translation that sometimes people are using today translates it too, but indicates in their notes that they're influenced by the very philosophy we're talking about. But even if it is the Spirit bearing witness too, the question is whether it's direct or indirectly bearing witness. We talked about that in our class. All right, so now look at question number 11. Question number 11. Roman Catholicism's view toward understanding the divine will is what?
A for one.
I have an A and a D. Are those correct? Are they both correct?
Yes.
Yes, they are. They believe the Protestants are wrong. And they believe the Holy Spirit is and has been through the centuries guiding the church, the officials, into a correct understanding and interpretation of the Scriptures, thus guarding against the error and division of private interpretation. We'll look some more at that in just a moment. Now this B, that members of the Roman Catholic Church receive the Holy Spirit, you may have circled that based on some things I had in the notes. That's kind of a confusing thing, at least it is to me. I went back and did some more studying on that again. We'll talk about that as we go through. But nevertheless, let's look at Acts chapter 8.
Steve,
yeah?
You know, one thing, in talking with many people that are members of the Catholic Church, you never hear, everything's from the Pope. You never hear anything about the Holy Spirit having anything to do with anything. I don't think it's maybe in the hierarchy or maybe, you know, on upper levels, but people that are members and that I've talked to, you know, you never hear anything about that. You know, that
makes you wonder if they understand that.
Even know it.
Right.
You know, because that would be that would be an important part of my religion if I was, you know, where is that coming from?
Right. Good point. And unfortunately, what Jeff has pointed out about many Roman Catholics put all their confidence in the Pope without really knowing the basis of why the Church says they should. Many Protestants believe in the inner witness of the Spirit, but they don't know what you'd be talking about if you talked about the Protestant principle. And yet they're young boys who go to seminary, that's what they're taught. And you'll hear it echoed in the language that people use as the Spirit in their hearts guides them to truth. So that's a good observation. We need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. That's a good point that Jeff is making. Yes, Sally?
You got on here that people should not study the Bible. Well, I don't think they teach that, but they do discourage their people from discussing the Bible with other people. I've run into that myself a couple of times.
Now, what do I have on here that you say is not right?
You said people, as one of the choices on number 11, people should not study the Bible. I don't think they teach that, but they do discourage their people from discussing the Bible with non-Catholics.
Okay.
They wouldn't get confused.
Right. You're right. That is not a correct answer, but like Sally said, in fact, I've been to Bible study groups by Catholics where they'd meet, sit in a circle, and everybody would want to read a verse. They'd talk about it. Of course, they had no idea what it's talking about, but it's nice to have a rap session, read a verse, talk about it. And so people can read the Bible and not know, you know, what really it's saying. It's kind of like the family had a boy named Pislam Siv. You heard about that family? They asked him, where did you get that name? So it's a Bible name. Really, where's it at? So they opened their Bibles to Psalm 104. There it is. Roman numerals, Pislam Siv. And that's about as much as some people know about the Bible. And so you get into these Bible discussions and people talk about it, but they really don't understand it. But Sally's right. And so if there's a controversy, guess where you need to go?
One comment, one question. First comment, talking about similar to what Sally mentioned. I was discussing, really more questioning a Catholic who was 30 years my senior about some of his belief system and then in specific points. And instead of being able to directly answer me about, well, I believe this, I believe this, the next day, as a co-worker, the next day he produced to me a book, not anything to do with the Bible, a separate book. It was basically something along the lines of Catholic Church, what we believe. You know, and I'm sure that continued it on a decade-to-decade basis. But anyway, second point was, I have been, in talking with Catholics, if you're not Catholic, to them you're automatically a Protestant, right? You automatically get lumped in with that group. How do you approach with them distinguishing yourself separate?
It would depend on the person, of course. I would tell them I'm neither.
Right.
I'm neither Catholic nor Protestant. What are you? I'm a Christian. That's going to puzzle, make them be puzzled, but that's okay. That's good. Maybe that'll open the door to study. Because they'll say, well, I'm a Christian too. That's probably what their response will be. It's like if somebody asks you what church are you a member of or something like that, and you say, the church over in Humble. Yeah, I know, but what denomination? None. Uh-oh. And so you're right. It does lead to confusion, and yet maybe we can use it as a door, an open door. I know they're talking about in the other class, evangelism, seeking those open doors. And so, good point, Levi. You know, when I was restudying again for this material to teach it again today, I ran across another quote that's along the lines of what Levi's talking about. And it's in the book called The Catechism Explained. And it's a book I've had for years. In fact, it was published. I'm not that old. But anyway, it was published in 1899. But, and it has the seal of approval, you know, that this is a Catholic work. But I think it's interesting in view of Levi's comment. Here's what it says. Quote, "The Catholic Church is the authority that God has appointed to explain Holy Scriptures, for to her the Holy Spirit has been given. The child brings the nut that has been given to it, to its mother, to be cracked. So the Catholic comes to the Church for the explanation of the Bible. This is why only Bibles with explanatory notes are allowed to Catholics." Unquote. Now, that may have changed because not every Catholic Bible has the notes. I've got one. In fact, some of your notes, this particular note's not in your copy. But I've got a quote on your lesson from what's called the Layman's Bible. It's a Catholic Bible. And on one page you got the text, and on the other page you got the notes. And the notes tell you, here's what this means. Are we opposed to notes in a Bible?
No.
No. What's the difference in that and the notes you have in your Bible? That's right. Good way to put it, Rodney. Those notes in the Catholic Bible are just as authoritative as the Scriptures over here. And so you got references in your Bible. They're put there by man. They're useful tools. You may have one of these Bibles that at the beginning it tells you about the book. You may have notes at the bottom. A lot of that stuff's useless. There may be some use in it, but we all recognize that's put there by man. You're looking at notes right now in this class that a man created, but they're not authoritative. And so that's what we're looking at, divine authority and how it's expressed. Look at Acts chapter 8. Here's this Ethiopian. He's riding along in his chariot reading. And verse 30, that Philip asked him, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Now, here's what Catholicism says about that in a handbook of Catholic faith. It's on your lesson there. Although these writings were inspired, say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. But it says their supernatural contents were often above the reader's comprehension. Thus, the need for the teaching office of the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I've got some quotes at the end of your lesson to further confirm that. It is true the Ethiopian didn't understand what he was reading. But what was he reading about?
Well, that's the prophecy about Christ.
Prophecy about a suffering Messiah. They didn't understand a suffering Messiah. But when the apostles explained it and prophets in the New Testament, now can you go read Isaiah 53 and understand it? Yes. Yes. But they're taking a passage like this and say, see, any passage, you can't read it, just read it and understand it. Of course, that presents a problem with the passage Levi brought up in our last class. Remember what that was about being able to read and understand? Where was that at?
One is Ephesians 3.
Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. That's right.
But then if they can understand it, then that takes the dependence off of the Pope and the hierarchy of the church, and they won't have
that. Okay, that's right. If they can understand it, make them responsible. If you're reading this with a Catholic or with a Mormon says you can't understand it either. And so let's suppose you're reading this with a Catholic or a Mormon. And so you get over here and you read, and it says that the Spirit said, go join this chariot, 29, ask him if he understood what he was reading. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Here's what you might do. You read that together, say, now, what was going on here? What does this text say? And so they say, well, this guy was riding along a chariot, and he was reading it, and he didn't understand it. But wait a minute. You just told me what this text meant. How do you know that's what it means? See, the Mormon says you got to pray and have the Spirit direct you. And they'll turn over to 2 Peter 1, which we'll talk about. Scripture, no private interpretation. I asked a Mormon I was sitting with, well, what does that mean? And he told me what he thought it meant. I said, how do you know what it means? He says, you got to have the Holy Spirit tell you what it means. You just told me what it means. And so if they can read this and tell you what it means, doesn't that undermine the very thing that they're saying? See? And so, but that's one of the verses that's used. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's another one that's used. Now if you hadn't been in our class before, we dealt with verses that show that this idea is not true. We're not doing that in this class. I'm simply showing you some of the verses that Roman Catholicism would use to substantiate or to give reason for their view that you need the church to interpret the Bible. Here's another one. verse 15, he talked about Paul's writings. In 16, he said that he spoke of some things, verse 16, that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. So their view is, you see, there's hard things in Paul's writings, so that's why you need the teaching office of the church. Back in the first century, were there differences about what divine authority was relative to people's belief and practice? Yes. What was some areas that come to your mind that you know there were some differences about? What's one of the most prominent that's in many of the New Testament epistles?
The Jerusalem meeting.
Okay, where the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. This was a real issue among brethren. We're going to study in a later lesson, if the Lord is willing, how the apostles and prophets dealt with that, how they approach answering that very issue. But that's troubling when people differ. In the second century and third century, there were a lot of differences about the nature of Christ, for example. And these are serious differences. And disunity is troubling. So to attain unity, since this guy studies and that guy studies and that guy studies and they come up with different views, we've got to have unity. What happened was, say in a particular church, the bishop would decide what was right. And then if you wanted to be in that group, you agree with that bishop. But over 100 miles from there, that church had another bishop. And then that church over there had another bishop. Now you could, if all these three bishops aren't agreeing, you've still got a problem. So we need a head bishop. You see where it's heading? And finally, 600 years later, you got one guy over it all. So here's the way it is. And that's how denominationalism developed. And so the Protestants come along and say, that's wrong. So guess what they did? They wrote creeds. And and they say you've got to agree with the orthodoxy, the theology of orthodoxy. You've got to study all the religious writings of the past. But yes, division, differences are troubling, but just stay with God's plan. God's plan is for Arthur to study and Jeff to study and Lisa to study and Sally to study and me to study and get together, discuss it, and strive to understand the will of God. You may not like it, but that's God's plan. So verses like these are used. Look at 2 Peter 1:20. That's the other verse I was talking about. Know this first, Peter said, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The King James says a private interpretation. So if you're talking to a Roman Catholic, for example, or a Mormon, they say, see, for you to interpret the Bible, Scott, that for you to interpret the Bible, that's private interpretation. What's wrong with that view? Let's look at the two verses. Is that what he's talking about?
No.
What's he talking about?
He's talking about him as an apostle giving scripture. Like in 19, we added the prophetic word.
Okay.
And they would pay attention to that prophetic word.
Next verse, far.
Far, right.
Far, far. No prophecy was ever interpreted. You know what that next verse says?
Made.
It's not what you do with it once it's here, it's how it got here. That's what Linda was referring to. He said, no prophecy is a matter of private interpretation. Far no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But the idea is that once it's here, you can't interpret it. And so you need the church.
My Bible has another alternate word for interpretation. It says it could be origin, private origin.
What version are you reading?
New King James. It's got an interpretation that says, it's got a footnote that says or origin.
Okay.
I'm saying you're
that's
saying,
interesting. I'll have to look that up.
That kind of fits what you're talking about, though. It's not so much on the person that is receiving the prophecy, but where it came from.
Good point. Glad you pointed that out. All right, good. Okay. So they believe in the infallible apostolate, which is, of course, the office of apostles. They believe that was handed down, as you see, and I've got later in your lesson. We're not going to read all these verses, but they believe Christ appointed, set up a teaching office of the church. And so they believe, of course, the Pope fall into that category of the successors of the apostles. All right. So you can see, we talked about in our last class, why is it that here you got Protestants and Catholics and Mormons that all say the Bible is the Word of God, we've got all these differences. Well, here's one of the reasons. And because how is divine authority expressed? And that's what that lesson was about. It's expressed in the written Word, in human language, for you and I to read and understand. Now, as we continue our study, we're going to look at some of the axiomatic rules of interpretation. And by axiomatic, I mean they're just built in. They're natural. They're just the way we understand language. And that's what we're doing in this next study right here, the inductive method of establishing authority. So, did I cover all the questions now? Number 10, answer was C. Okay, we're going to do the inductive method. Okay, on those of you that are in the class regularly should have already done the quiz. Question number 1, what's the correct answer or answers? Remember, this is a test of your memory, what you remember, what you know. Don't feel bad if you got it wrong. Nobody knows but you. It's to show the need for us to continue to do this study and review it. So what would be your answer on number 1? The inductive method of ascertaining truth is? B? B and D? B, C, D. All 3. B, C, D. Recognized in law, science, and medicine, validated by its use in the scriptures, and logical rather than emotional or cultural. It is not peculiar to churches of Christ. Now, people may have never heard this. They say, where'd you get that? Well, people use it every day. Very common. You may not call it that. It's like if you talk about metonymy. You say, metonymy? Is that a disease? Never heard of that. But they may have just said to you, the pot's boiling. Is the pot boiling? No. They just use metonymy. One thing put for another. So the inductive method may not be a phrase that's used, but it's very common. All right. Here I have it defined on your lesson. In the uses of this method of interpretation, all the facts are reported, and from them the conclusion is to be reached. In a book by hermeneutics by D.R. Dungeon, he was an old Christian church preacher, I believe. We're not quoting him as an authority, he just has a good definition of it. And this is a very old publication. The word induction, logic, reasoning from in logic is reasoning from particular facts or individual cases to a general conclusion. Also a conclusion reached by such reasoning. All right. Now, this is important. There's 2 necessary elements in inductive method of ascertaining the will of God. 1, that all the pertinent facts are reported, and all those facts must harmonize. If when you reach a conclusion, all the facts you've gathered do not harmonize, we need to go back and look at it again, because that is a critical element. Furthermore, you can't just select the facts you want. And one of the dangers of this is there may be facts that we don't know. We haven't done the research we need to do. Or if we just depend on somebody else, maybe they've not included the facts that we need. So you've got to gather all the pertinent facts and reach a conclusion. We'll see that this is a scriptural way of ascertaining authority. Now, first of all, it's very common. I have here a common principle. And so you see on question one, I had that very question. It's recognized in law, science, and medicine. And then question two, what are the correct answers? In the inductive method, what? What?
A. I don't think A is correct. Because if you just said
conclusions are drawn from particular facts or individual cases?
Well, you said all facts have to be reported. That's not what A says. You're saying particular facts or individual cases.
If I gather all the facts and I look at them, am I not drawing from particular facts in individual cases?
I think it's misleading.
Well, it wasn't meant to be misleading. Facts, particular facts. That is, a statement here.
Facts.
Well, that begs the question of whether or not they're pertinent. We'll look at it here, and then C, human reason is necessary but does not substitute for revelation. Now, you said B, Rocky?
Yeah.
On the basis of general principles? What general principles?
Language,
context, and harmony. That's a little bit unclear what you meant by general principles. Well, you make me wonder what I meant, too. But what I was looking for is inferences are made by gathering these facts together and reaching a conclusion. I'll think about that one again. Maybe I need to clarify that one. Okay, let's look at the common principle as it's exercised in law. When you go to court, you're sworn in. You swear to tell the truth, but that's not all. The whole truth. Why is that important? You're on the jury. One lawyer gets up and he presents some facts. Some particular facts. He said, man, it looks like that guy's guilty as he can be. What does the other lawyer do?
Some more facts.
Yeah, he says, wait, I got some questions for that witness. Now, if you've sworn to tell the whole truth, you got to tell whatever that lawyer wants to know. Because you're over on the jury. And certainly, if you just wait, make your decision on the basis of what one lawyer did and the facts that was introduced by that witness, hang him. But when the other guy gets through, you may say, well, you know, something doesn't fit here. Or vice versa. So the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And obviously, if the witness lies, or if the facts are not credible, then you've got a problem reaching an understanding of truth. That's why you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We understand that's a valid principle of ascertaining truth in law. Same thing in medicine. How many times do you see ads on television? If you've taken this medicine and you had these problems, here, call me, I'm a lawyer, we'll sue for you. Well, wait a minute. Back when you took that medicine, it looked like it was good stuff, but more facts have come in to change the picture. And so now different conclusions are being drawn, and that's the way medicine works. In the field of science, I've got a quote here from Genesis and Evolution by Klotz. And forget what his degree is in, but he got a degree in science. And he says, modern science depends largely on the inductive method. Now note, here's a scientist saying they depend on the inductive method. In this method of reasoning, we make a number of particular observations and from them draw a general conclusion. But induction also has its weaknesses. The chief of these is that we can be certain. That our conclusions or generalizations are correct only after we've examined every possible instance of the occurrence or phenomena. It is just possible that the cases we have not examined are the exceptions which show our conclusion or generalization to be incorrect and which therefore nullify the principle we have come to accept. Even one fact that as an exception to the generalization forces us to seek another explanation, unquote. What's the beauty of the kind of pursuit for truth that we're on in view of this definite, he's right, this is a definite problem. What's beautiful about your search for the divine will?
We have it all together.
You have it all. You have it all in this book you call the Bible. You've got all the facts. They're there. Just a matter of me getting busy and finding out what they are. So it's not that there's going to be another revelation later on. That happened, didn't it? When in the time of Christ, they said, well, what about this woman had these seven husbands, and who gets her in the resurrection? Did Jesus make a new revelation? He did. But they were to draw their conclusion from the revelation they had been given. The human bodies are raised. So that's the way that we're to arrive at truth, all right? Common sense. I'm not much of a farmer. So I don't know, maybe some of you can, pretty good farmers. I think Ed and Bobby just has raised different kind of crops. Let's suppose that we're going to compare our corn field. And so I'm a lot better farmer than Ed and Bobby. So I plant my corn, and it comes time to harvest it, and my crop looks terrible. But I go up and down the aisles until I find one big old ear. And I say, okay, we're going to compare. So I go over to Ed and Bobby's, and I have to go up and down the aisles to find a little scrawny ear. All of theirs looks good. And so I say, now look here, who's the better farmer? You can say, well, that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't. You haven't considered the rest of the facts. When you consider the other facts, you look at the rest of their crop and the rest of my crop, and you harmonize that, you're not going to draw the conclusion that I'm the better farmer. We do that every day. We don't go through this process. I have the illustration of four men looking at a house and describing it. You send out four men. Let's say you're busy, but you're interested in this house, maybe to buy it or whatever. Say, would you go look at that house? And so you send Jeff, and you send Todd, send AJ, and send Levi. They get back, say, what did that house look like? Jeff said, well, it had a window and a door. Todd said, well, the house I looked at had two windows. AJ said, well, I don't know what you were looking at. The house I looked at had three windows. And Levi comes back and says, I don't know what's wrong with those guys. I looked at that house. I checked the address. It had a door and two windows. Could they all be telling the truth? How so?
Looking from different perspectives.
Looking at different sides of the house. And so, if you want a true picture of what the house looks like, what must you do? That's right. You've got to get all these facts together, all these views together. That's what you do when we do every day, just buying a house. You don't ever use the term inductive method, but that's what you're doing. Real estate guy takes you out and says, this is a nice house. Here, you want to buy it? Look at how beautiful it is. Well, let me walk around the back. You don't need to look at the back. Say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Say, I want to see more, you know. So here I have the illustration of an office worker. He got a nice job, got a raise, goes to work. Of course, he wants to find out the right thing to do. Authority means the right to act, doesn't it? So he wants to find out what's authorized so he can be a good employee and please the guy that hired him. So first of all, there are some statements. I expect you to be here at 9 a.m. each working day. Your duties will be to type and file papers. Your attire should be appropriate to your work. This, you can tell I need to revise this, don't I?
Yeah.
I just noticed that. Must use a typewriter. What is that? But is that implied? Did he have to tell you that you have to use a computer or some device to enter data? He didn't have to tell you that, did he? That's implied. And that you have to know what a filing cabinet is. That's implied in the in what he said. He said you're going to be typing and filing papers, okay? I'm going to change that to enter data, so I'm sorry, and file papers. And then examples. So you say, okay, I don't know. You know, he said appropriate attire. I don't know what that is. So you look around. Nobody's wearing knee shorts and flip-flops. But these are the guys been working here for 15 years. So you put together the statement, the implications, and the examples, and you reach a conclusion as to what to wear, what kind of tools you're going to be needing to do your work. He didn't have to spell all that out. He didn't have to say, don't wear flip-flops and knee shorts. He didn't have to tell you that. You just go through this process and reach a conclusion about what the will of your employer is. That's what we do in trying to ascertain the will of God. And we'll look at some scriptural examples. We'll begin with part D, the Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments and attention this morning.